Well, let's go back to another time in July. This time it was in 1945 in July. And this was just after the Potsdam Conference, in which Churchill and Roosevelt and Stalin drew up a plan to present to Japan. And that was to demand an immediate, unconditional surrender. So when the U.S. wrote up this document, it was received by the Premier of Japan, and the government of Japan at that time issued a press release which stated that the government's position was one of mukusatsu, if I'm pronouncing Japanese right. I have problems with English, but this is Japanese mukusatsu. Well, the English press translated that phrase saying that the Japanese government was ignoring the demand of the unconditional surrender. Well, this infuriated the Allies, who a few days later then dropped the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The word mukusatsu has led many people over the years to wonder exactly what the Japanese premier really meant, what the Japanese government really meant by that phrase, because it has two meanings. One is it's not worthy to comment on. It's to treat with silent contempt. In other words, we're just going to basically ignore it. And that's how the English press understood it at that time. But there's another meaning, and it meant to remain in a wise, masterly position, inactivity by taking no action as of yet. In other words, we're going to wait. And so the debate continues, and you could read a lot of this online. It's kind of fascinating about this debate. What was really meant by that phrase? Did the Japanese government really ignore the demand? Or did they treat the demand with silence until they could respond later? Well, we'll never know. You know, that's history. Now, sometimes we can read something, sometimes we can hear something, sometimes we can come to a conclusion which was not really intended. One of Murphy's laws, Murphy has a lot of laws, and Murphy's law in this case says that if something can be misunderstood, it will be. If something can be misunderstood, it will be. Now, in light of all this, let's ask a question. Do we misunderstand what God says? I mean, God's word is very clear, but there's so many misunderstandings about what's in the same book. We all have the same book. There are so many misunderstandings about it. And that's why we have these hundreds of different religious churches all over the place, all claiming to understand the Bible and what God is saying. But individually, we cannot afford to misunderstand God's words. We must understand completely. And so the title of the sermon today is Avoid Misunderstanding God. Before we get into some specifics on this, let's look at an example here that the Bible provides. And this is found over here in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. It's about King Saul. Let's kind of suppose we're standing right there with King Saul as Samuel is talking to King Saul. Let's say we're there and we're privy to this conversation, this dialogue. Okay. Verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." So this is coming from God. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. And God can do that any time because God is the God of vengeance. We are not. We as humans cannot take vengeance. God is the one who does it. And in his time, God does what he intends to do. But at this time, he says, Saul, God's going to punish Amalek. And the reason he's going to punish Amalek is what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt. And that story there is in Exodus where as they left Egypt, the Amalekites came out and started attacking the rear of the column. Those who weren't moving as fast toward the front, those who may have been a little bit more weak than others. So they attacked the weakest part of the column. So God is going to judge Amalek here. And so look at verse 3. And we're standing there, we're listening to what Saul is hearing. And this is Samuel speaking. Now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. Now we think this is horrible. We must remember God takes vengeance, and we also must remember God has a plan for everyone. And thankfully, there is the time of the second resurrection for a lot of these people to be resurrected in a world without evil, in a world without sin. And instead of following Amalekite law, they'll follow God's law. But at this point, this was what God said. Now, is there anything ambiguous about this statement? I think if we're all standing there, we'd think, boy, that's pretty clear. That really, I understand that. I really understand that. So, I don't know how anyone could misunderstand this. Well, Saul did. How in the world could he have misunderstood this? Well, we'll see. We'll see. Verse 7. So Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah to the way of Shur, which is the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, killed him. No, he didn't. He said he took him alive. Why? He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Okay, did God qualify that the oxen and the sheep and the camels and the donkeys had to be separated between what was good and what was kind of a, let's say, polluted or somehow had some blemishes? No, he said all. And yet they kept some of these animals. We would ask the question, did Saul understand God? Well, we would say no, but he said, I did understand. Interesting. You could read the same instructions, the same things. And what did Saul come up with? What was he thinking? The first thing is, he must not have remembered that God sees all things. He must have forgot the example of Achan during the time of Jericho. When those people in Ai died, Israel attacked Ai and 36 people died. Well, why? Because Achan took of the accursed thing in Jericho. Did he not remember that story? You'd think. But the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret, verse 11, that I set Saul up as king, for he has turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. He liked Saul. Samuel liked Saul. Tried to give Saul every benefit of the doubt. Tried to help him along. He knew that Israel wanted a king and God chose Saul. And so Samuel was trying to work it out. So it was very frustrating to Samuel because he knew deep down God was right. Saul did not obey God fully. So what's Saul's explanation? Verse 13. Then Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." This is what he said. "I've done what I was asked to do." Now, did he? Well, yeah, he did. He destroyed a lot of the Amalekites. He destroyed a lot of the despised animals. So I did. I performed it. I followed through. But Samuel said, "Well, wait a minute. What's all this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? Well, I hear a lot of sheep. I hear a lot of cows. Where'd that all come from?" Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Oh, no. Well, see, the people, he's the king, remember? So here's where the people took over. Let's keep the best. One wonders if this was an afterthought or what. Anyway, not all the animals were killed. You know what we're going to do with them? We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. So that makes it all right. That'll make it all right. This was his line of thinking. He really believed that he understood God. We would say, Saul, you totally misunderstood God. With the same words here, he really thought he had done what God wanted. Let's look at verse 18. "The Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." I've obeyed it. He thought, with his whole being, he obeyed God. "I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag." Wait, God didn't say bring back Agag. He said kill them all. But I've done the mission, and I got Agag here. "I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." I often wonder why he said that. Your God. Why is the little Y in there? Why couldn't it have been the Lord our God? Did he have a full understanding of God? Or did he just think this was Samuel's God and not his God? And that he didn't really have to pay attention that much to what God had to say. I don't know. One wonders. But it is kind of interesting. He said, "The Lord, your God," to Samuel. Now we come, of course, to the most famous words, which we hear quite often. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. He's rejected you from being king. So, the bottom line is that God, through Samuel, said, "I wanted obedience. I wanted obedience." We cannot justify wrong behavior by thinking, well, we're still doing God's will. We still worship God by keeping the Sabbath. I've heard that. I've heard that comment. Well, those people are God-fearing because they keep the Sabbath. Well, that's fine and good that they keep the Sabbath. But, you know, Jewish people keep the Sabbath. But the great majority of them do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Oh, but they keep the Sabbath. Well, there's other groups that keep the Sabbath. Does that make them, you know, God's people? Well, why are they going out and eating lobster and, you know, pork chops? Why are they still keeping Christmas and Easter? Oh, but they're keeping the Sabbath. See, there's more to obeying God than just one or two of the commandments. Just because people say, well, keeping the Sabbath, or, you know, there's a group over there, and they keep the Sabbath, so they're God's people. Well, what else are they doing that would make that, that they would be right with God? You know, I mean, some Sabbath keepers, they keep the Sabbath, but they break other laws of God. Sometimes they get drunk. Sometimes they will cheat on their tithes. Sometimes they'll secretly keep Christmas where no one will know about it. So we gotta think about that. Gotta think about that. Let's notice a profound statement over here in James 2 and verse 17. James 2 and verse 17. James 2, verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, well, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? Great. There are people that believe God is God, and that there's one God. He said, fine, that's good. The demons believe. That's right, the demons believe there is one God, and they tremble before God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. Faith was working together with his works. By works, faith was made perfect. We've heard these scriptures before. If we say, oh, well, I believe God. I believe in God. I keep the Sabbath. Well, is that everything? See, you know, Saul did part of what God commanded him, but not everything. And we cannot rebel or be stubborn against the words of God. We cannot afford to misunderstand God. Now, with all this in mind, let's begin to look at a specific item here that we want to talk about. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. We need to be reminded of the source of our understanding. Hebrews 4 and in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit. That's difficult because the soul is the body, and the spirit in man is part of the soul, and then the spirit of God intertwines with the spirit in man and with the body and the joints and the marrow. This sword, the word of God, is to get down deep. Deep into one's being, deep into one's thinking. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. Saul thought, well, I'm doing fine, but he forgot that God sees everything. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We must all give account. And so we have to wonder, are the laws of God that are coming into our mind and when we read them, are we really understanding what God wants? Or are we misunderstanding? Are we misunderstanding? So there's a lot of talk, has been a lot of talk in the last number of years to determine where is God's church. Where is God's church? Now, I'm sure you've heard this phrase, and I've heard this phrase. And this phrase comes from John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? A lot of us have heard that phrase. How do you determine where God's church is? Well, if they have love, then they're the disciples of Christ, of Christ, and they're the church of God. All you need to do is, well, if they have love for one another, then they're Christ's disciples. Now, this is an important statement, and I in no way want to take away from this statement. It's very profound, and I don't want to minimize that instruction. But how do we understand this phrase? What does it mean to us? All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What does that mean? Is it some type of a syrupy platitude? Many in this world have that type of attitude. Oh, if you just have this love toward one another, then you're fine. Then you're the disciples of Jesus Christ. See, love has qualities. Love has characteristics. That if we don't apply those qualities and characteristics, then we're coming up short on what love is. We cannot afford to misunderstand what God is saying here about loving one another. What does that mean? Remember, God is love. God wants us to have love. So, one place where we could go and expound on this is 1 Corinthians 13. And we know this particular chapter is called the love chapter. And we could give an entire sermon on each of the qualities here, but let's do an overview here of what Paul is bringing out about what it means to love one another. And we see the introduction comes from chapter 12, where Paul is saying, I show you a more excellent way, more than all these other gifts that were being explained in 1 Corinthians 12, I show you a more excellent way. And he begins to say, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have all these languages, but if I don't have love, I'm just a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a cacophony of noise. No one can understand anything that I'm saying. And even if I have the gift of prophecy, if I could know for sure what's going to happen in the future, but and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and I got all faith so I could remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I am nothing. These things don't matter. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but not have love, it profits me nothing. So Paul is expressing here the fact that love is most important. It is the priority more than all these other things going on. It's more than faith, prophecy, mysteries, feeding the poor, sacrificing yourself. You got to have this love. And so love here, it's agape. It means, a godly type of love. It's an outgoing concern that God has for all people. So we begin to see from verses 4 to 8 a synopsis of what love is. And again, we'll just cover this in a summary type of thing. Love suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't get jealous. It does last a long time. It's not short-lived. It's kind and considerate. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not puffed up. It doesn't parade itself. It doesn't, have Should I mention? Yes, I will mention it. Now, let me clarify something. And when it says it does not parade itself, how is it being paraded itself a lot these days? Selfies. How many of us take, when I first heard that term, I thought, selfies? Aren't people embarrassed because this is of myself? I'm gonna take a picture. Take a picture of myself. Now, it's not wrong to take pictures. It's not wrong to have pictures. We have pictures of the kids, and it's great. But the idea of I'm going to show the world me. This is me, a selfie. And how many of that is parading itself? It's a question. It's a thought. One wonders. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. So again, it's concerned for others. And we see that it does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in sin, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in the truth. It wants to be honest, with no spin, no fabrications. See, love and dishonesty don't go hand in hand. You got to be honest and love. If there's any dishonesty, then there's not love. There's a lack of love. Let's continue here. In verse 7, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. It never fails. It's always there. It wants to believe. It wants to give the benefit of the doubt. It wants to hope. It's constant. God is love, and God is constant. And God's love never fails. And he wants us to have that kind of love. But that love requires a humility, a desire for selflessness, not selfishness. But selflessness and the truth of all things. It should be active and not just a saying. It should be active and not just a saying. Another aspect of this is found over in 1 John 5, verse 2. 1 John 5 and verse 2. 1 John 5 and verse 2. First John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God. Remember what Jesus said, if you are my disciples, you will love one another. Well, how do we know if we love one another? Well, this is how we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. That's how we know it. In other words, God is loved and his commandments are loved. That's a key point. That's a key point. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Sabbath is not burdensome. If some think it is, then they're not looking at the Sabbath as a way that God has intended the day to be for. The Sabbath was made for man. And it was made for our benefit. It's not burdensome. None of God's commandments are burdensome. Now, some thought that the commandments were burdensome because they didn't have the love of the truth. They did not have the love of God's law really down in their whole being. And, of course, God knows how much each one had and how much each of us have. The point is that we must come to the point that we love God, we love his commandments, and we recognize his commandments are not burdensome. And by doing that, this is how we know we love the children of God, because if we have that attitude, it's going to carry over with the children of God. So here's what we see that God expects of us. We cannot just take the statement. We just cannot take the statement out of context that all will know you are my disciples if you love one another and leave it as that. Without seeing that the Bible involves a lot more to what is understood as love. We could totally misunderstand what is being brought out here. Could totally misunderstand it. Specifics are that love first and foremost loves God. Love first and foremost requires us to keep his commandments, to fully embrace them. Requires us to avoid pride and selfishness and dishonesty. Glorifies God in his way of life. Now the world has a different conception of love. For those of you who get AARP, that's for people who are over age 50, you know, people who are older. I'm a little older than 50, but it's interesting. This just came out a few days. I was just reading it a few days ago. This is from a guy by the name of Marco Regil. He's a television host. I've not heard of him. Some of you may have, but here's what he says about love. What we must understand early on in order to reach 50, 60, or 70 in a great way is that love does not come with expectations or requirements. I disagree. He says, if I don't learn to love myself unconditionally, I won't learn to love others unconditionally. Now, he is parroting the understanding of the world regarding love. Oh, it has no expectations, has no requirements. You're not really required to love your enemies. You're not expected to do that. Oh, and I'm just not really loving myself more, so click, 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 click. I got to take more of myself to love myself more so that I could love others more. That's the way the world looks at things. It's the way the world looks at. I've had people come to me and say, I just really can't love my neighbor. I got all these books. You know, I got to get these books all about self-love and focus on the self. The problem is we have too much self-love. We're always focused on ourselves. We're too selfish. And we need to minimize that and have more love and concern for other people. So I say, yeah, it does require expectations. It does require requirements. And we know that Jesus Christ said that we love God, we love our neighbor, and we ought to love others and do unto others as they would do unto us. And this attitude toward other people is most important. That's what God wants us to do, not the way the world looks at it. So if we include all these factors, when we speak about love, yes, then people can see, okay, you are his disciples because what are we doing? Well, we're loving God. We're keeping God's laws because we don't steal from one another. We don't lie against one another. We're not hating one another. We don't commit adultery with one another. We don't covet one another. We honor our parents. We honor God in particular. We're not puffed up. We're trying very hard to be humble. We're not selfish. We're trying to be honest. We're trying to do everything we can to be cooperative with one another. And because we're human, because we make mistakes and because we offend from time to time, we forgive one another and we work to build relationships and bonds with one another. That's important. We must be making a real effort to treating others as God treats us. And note how God treats us. And he knows we have difficulties and he forgives us and he's there to help us in anything we need. And he sees, too, that we're really trying to obey God in everything we do. Now let's look at verses 19 and 20. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. There is the way of God, and there is the way of the devil. And there is a dichotomy between the two of them. They don't mix. There's one way and the other way. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. We understand. When God says you are to love one another, we understand what that means. It's more than a platitude. It is a action. We understand it fully. And notice that in this section, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so two times here, we see the phrase, who is true? Who is true is God. So Christ equals truth with God, and of course the devil equals deceit. He has no truth. Satan is a liar and from the beginning. We have to understand the difference. There is the difference between Christ and the devil and between truth and error. Now, with this in mind, about loving one another, let's notice a psalm, Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Now, this particular psalm describes the state of moral chaos where justice is being denied to those who need the protection the most, the poor, then the needy. And this particular psalm is describing this state of where there are those who are being taken advantage of. Now, when you read the Sansino commentary about this particular psalm, it's not just about foreign nations surrounding Israel here that ruthlessly are coming in to affect Israel. What this is referring to is lawless Israelites in their own country. In other words, fellow Israelites. Now, we're the Israel of God, are we not? And therefore, don't we realize that we need to consider this as well? This refers to lawless Israelites dealing unjustly with their own brethren, something we ought not to do, something we have to recognize. This should not describe us. All right, let's just read through here. O Lord, to whom vengeance belongs. And we saw that earlier with Saul. Saul took vengeance. God took vengeance on the Amalekites. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, triumph? A plea to God in rendering punishment to the proud. How long will it be before the wicked are dealt with? So this is what the wicked do. They utter speech. They speak insolent things. All workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand or pay attention to it. So they pour out these insolent things, these arrogant things. They boast in pride. The Sansino, when it describes this section, says it's a minority, an oppressive government, a minority, keep the whole house of Israel in subjection. A minority. And you look on the web today and you see all those who are following these type of alternate lifestyles, which are not lifestyles, they're sins. They're not the majority, and yet they're the ones that have the loudest voice and are pushing their agendas. And the whole nation is being affected by that. so are we too, because we live in this nation. They believe God doesn't see or God doesn't pay attention, isn't not interested in it. Kind of like Saul. Verse 8, understand, you senseless among the people and you fools, when will you be wise? Don't be foolish. Don't misunderstand. Verse 9, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? Now this verse is kind of interesting because an English philosopher by the name of John Mill, and of course he's a secular guy, he stated that this verse, verse 9, is the verse that contains the strongest argument for the existence of God. Strongest argument for the existence of God, because God planted the ear. If he planted the ear, doesn't he hear? He planted the eye. He formed the eye. Does he not see? A fascinating article came out on Life, Hope, and Truth by Mr. Bill Johns about the eye. If you haven't read it yet, it's fascinating about how God designed the eye. Verse 10, he who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? Who you teaches man knowledge? And again, we know that God corrects, and God is... It's obvious God knows and sees all that is going on. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are futile. Blessed is the man. This is now what we're to do. In this environment, this is what we're to do. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest all the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. He will never forsake us. He wants us to look into his word. He wants us to understand how we need to be close to him and do his will and stay close to him during these days of adversity. Verse 16, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have been settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. David is saying that no matter who joins him in his support in standing against the evildoers, he needed the Lord to guide him. He needed God to help him out. God will comfort us in the multitude of the anxieties we face. Verse 20, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. The Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. So, you know, the throne of sin has no fellowship with God. The wicked gathers against the righteous. And they condemn innocent blood. The Lord is our defense, and God is our rock of refuge. And verse 23 kind of summarizes this. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. That's what will happen to the wicked. But what will happen to the righteous? It says, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will always be there with you. The Lord is our defense. We can rely on God. And that's what we learn from this section. The point that God wants us to know is that he understands every one of our situations. And they're complex. Because we're all different. We all come from different backgrounds and different situations affecting us in different ways. God understands that complexity. He understands every issue from every angle. Whereas another human can only understand up to a point. And even though they may have experienced something similar, they may not have experienced it in the way you have and other factors. God knows all that. He sees all that. And he can help in each of our instances, in our situations. He knows about those who are trying to do right, and he also knows those who could care less, could not care for anything. And he understands that too. So let's look at Psalm 97 and verse 10. 97 verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. I mean, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We know that according to Proverbs 8:13. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So let's review some things that God does not want us to be misunderstanding. He wants us to understand that we are to love one another the way God loves us. That's the manner in how God wants us to love one another, in how he loves us. Another is that we must love his law. It must be so ingrained that we don't want to go against God's law, because God commanded it, and we love God so much that we want to obey that law. But because we honor God and we want to obey God and we love God's way of life, and we don't want to be classified with the wicked, we want to be classified with the righteous. And third, trust God. Trust him that he sees all things, he understands all things, and he'll help us understand even more in detail how he wants to live, how he wants us to live our life. So we'll conclude now. Let's read two more verses here in Psalm 97. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11, light is sown for the righteous, gladness for the upright of heart. Light, the right way will spring forth. True understanding will come forth. There's the light to the end of the tunnel, and it's there. And gladness for the upright of heart. And so the righteous have to continue to go on making sure they hate evil. And there is light for the righteous. In verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. God wants us to understand his way of life. He does not want us to misunderstand any of the basic principles, such as love one another. And if we fully understand how that works and how God is saying that, if we are fully loving one another as God instructs us in how we are to love one another, then yes, we will be the disciples of Jesus Christ. But we've got to understand God's point of view on that. So that's one thing in particular, and other things as well as we go through the Word of God. We've got to make sure that we do not misunderstand him in any way.